David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. But what we have seen in the last couple of chapters is that David was also, and continues to be, a deeply flawed man. He did, in fact, sin grievously, and in doing so, he incurred God's displeasure. Though through repentance he did find forgiveness, he nevertheless had to live with significant consequences. For he was told in chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, "Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And this reality begins to unfold in this 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. I want you to see in the first place the horrors of God's judgment. For these events that are unfolding are nothing less than the judgment of God upon David and his house because of David's sin. They are a judgment that will afflict the house of David for generations to come. And they are horrific in their presentation. We see Amnon, David's son, with what is referred to as a love for his half-sister Tamar. This isn't real love, this is a twisted love. This is a lust and a grasping for that which did not belong to him and he had no right to. We see Jonadab, Amnon's cousin, and he is a man who is full of scheming. He seems to be so knowledgeable, so up with what's happening, and so ready to help, but he has no conscience. He has no principles. He has no righteousness. We see Absalom, another son of David, Tamar's brother, Amnon's half-brother, Jonadab's cousin. And Absalom is full of bitterness and hatred, and we can almost justify him in this, but he allows that to take root in his heart and to fester there over months and years until at last he acts upon it. He acts with hatred, he acts with vengeance, but he is not the judge and he is not the executioner whom God has set forth. We have in this story King David. David, whose sins have brought about these horrific circumstances that unfold in this chapter. David, who has experienced the darkness of his own heart and the grief that it brings. And he sees the effect of it spreading through his family. And it cuts him to the heart and it fills him with anger. But he is left inactive before it. This has all come about, I believe, because God has, in a sense, removed his hand from the house of David. He has removed his hand of restraint from this house. He has done for David what Paul describes when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 24 and 26. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions." God gave them up, he handed them over to their own lusts. to their own evil agendas. And this is what has happened in this judgment of God upon David. He has removed his hand of restraint from the hearts of David's family members, and they begin to give evidence to what really lies there in their hearts. For the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah tells us, and is desperately sick. And we see the sickness of Amnon's heart, and we see the sickness of Jonadab's heart, and we see the sickness of Absalom's heart, and we even see the sickness of David's heart as it is presented to us in this chapter. We have this horrific scene of Amnon's twisted love that in turn becomes a deep-seated hatred. And the woman that he would take by force into his own arms, he thrusts by force out of his own house. He has no place for her except to use as a thing to satisfy his own lusts and his own desires. He has no thought for her, no desire for her well-being, no ear for her pleas. Where will an unrestrained heart lead? Well, this story in part tells us where it leads. To the blatant, open sin and folly. And this indeed is possible for every one of us. But for the grace of God. When God removes restraints, wicked men do wicked things. But God, for the most part, does restrain evil in this world. He does so for the good of his people, for the glory of his own name. We see in this story how one man after another uses circumstances for their own ends. There's a poison that is running through this family. It is the poison of sin. And it's there in each one of these men that is mentioned in this chapter. And there's not a man in this world, or a woman either, for that matter, who is not afflicted by this poison. And we see not only the horrors of judgment as it unfolds in this chapter, but the fruit of the sin that it gives way to. Obviously, we see Tamar, this beautiful young woman, who goes so innocently into the house of her half-brother to make food for him and to feed him in the midst of his sickness. We see how she is overwhelmed by him, even as she pleads for her own virtue and argues against the recklessness of Amnon's actions. We see a woman desolated as she is caught up in this evil and this scheming. And she is left then in her brother's house, a used goods, of no worth to anyone. And yet we can say that she was innocent in it all. It is not wrong to think of innocent people in this world being caught up in evil schemes and atrocities. We're not denying the fact that everyone is born in sin. We're not denying the fact that everyone has an evil heart before God. We're not excusing anyone in that way. And yet it is true that there are people who get caught up in situations of intense evil and are hurt and are disfigured by evil that is not their own, This is a fruit of sin in this world. We see David here. We see David's great anger when he hears the news of what his son has done to his daughter. We hear the grief in his voice, but we see no action. We see no justice. We see no response other than his internal grief and hatred. He is the king. He is the judge in Israel. But his son remains unpunished. The sin is not brought to account. And David's inaction in the first instance leads to greater wickedness, as Absalom in his hatred takes matters into his own hands and takes his own vengeance on his half-brother and schemes against him and tricks him and murders him by the hand of his servants. Oh, in all of this, don't we see echoes of David's own scheming, of David's own lust, of David's own actions? There's a proverb, isn't there, that the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. And here the fruit of his own sins is being revealed in the sins of his own children. All of his sons are so full of fear now. They don't know where to turn. They don't know where to go. They've seen Amnon's lust. They've seen Absalom's hatred. They've seen Amnon's murder. And who knows who will be next? And David remains inactive. He remains unresponsive to this situation. Perhaps it's David's own guilt that bears upon him. He remembers what he himself has done. He remembers the evils of his own heart. He remembers his own lusts, his own adultery, his own theft, his own lies, his own murder. And he thinks to himself, how can I take action now? How can the guilty pronounce guilt on another? I'm no better than they, he may have argued to himself, but he had a responsibility. He was the king in Israel. More than that, yes, he was guilty, but that guilt had been purged. Those sins had been forgiven. He stood again as God's agent, as God's vice-regent in this world. He had a responsibility for this nation under God. And we cannot, any one of us, shirk our responsibilities, perhaps because of past sin, past guilt, that makes us feel that we are not the person to be able to call another to repentance or to correct another over whom we have responsibility. The fruit of sin will just reproduce and reproduce if it is not brought to an end. And David was not acting. He was not doing the king's work. And so in the third place, I want you to see the grace of God. Except, at first glance, we don't see it here in this chapter. All we see is the horror and the hurt. All we see is sin and its fruit. We see a beautiful young woman caught up in the midst of all this ugliness, and we feel for her and we wonder, where is the justice of God in all of this? But if we see beyond Tamar in her beauty and innocence, we see a world that was made very good, a place of beauty, and a place of innocence, a place made by God for the glory of God. And this world that God has made, over whom he placed man to secure it and to reign over it, this world has been raped by man, abused and used by man, not for the glory of God, but for man's own ends, for his own satisfaction. And where is God in it all? There's a silence concerning God in this chapter, isn't there? But silence is not the same as ignorance. And patience is not the same as indifference. There is no one righteous. No, not one. In all this world, there is wickedness in every heart. And into this world of wickedness, the grace of God comes through David's greater son, who came into this world to be the saviour of the world. He came into this world to purge sin from this world. He came into this world to be a redeemer for his people, to bring them out of slavery to sin, to free them from its guilt and control, to give them a new heart that loves God and loves its neighbour, and a new destiny, no longer in the evil of this world, but in the glory of the world to come. The grace of God is not seen only in action and words, but the grace of God is seen when, through the storyline of the Bible, we observe his power and his sovereignty, fulfilling his purposes in his time for his glory. And while we may not understand how it is that God could allow such an atrocity to happen to beautiful Tamar, and we may not understand how it is that God could allow such an atrocity to befall the world that he made very good, we know that God is good, and that God is just, and he is righteous in all his ways. And through all of this, his glory will be seen, both in justice and in salvation. And so the storyline of the Bible calls us to respond to the grace of God that is revealed in its pages, to respond to the reality of sin with which we are confronted, not just the sins of Amnon's and Absalom's, but the sins of our own hearts, and our own rebellion against God, and our own failure to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our failure to love our neighbour as ourselves, and our failure to live our lives for the glory of God. We are confronted with the reality that we have fallen short of what God made us to be, and as such we are under his condemnation. But the Bible reveals to us the Saviour, his own Son whom he sent, and that through faith in him the condemnation can be removed forever, and that through following him we may be led into a kingdom that is everlasting, and to an inheritance that is pure and perfect, and to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the call of the scriptures then is to acknowledge the sin in our own hearts, and to turn from it in humility, and to trust in the God who, though sometimes silent, and though sometimes patient beyond all that we can understand, is nevertheless saving sinners for a glorious future. Will you come to this God? And will you live your life for this God? Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to see the horror of judgment. The horror of your removing, your restraining grace from this world, and how the wickedness of man's heart can flow and produce such evil in this world. Help us to see that is our own heart. It is a wellspring of evil if it remains unrestrained by your grace. Help us to cry out to you, Lord, when we have that look, when we have that thought in our minds, when we have that yearning in our heart that we know it is not right, it is not good. Help us to cry out to you that you would restrain this evil from within us, not to allow it to flow out of our hearts and through our lives and to inflict hurt upon those around us, and guilt and judgment upon ourselves. We plead with you, Almighty God, that your grace would rest upon us, each one of us here this evening, and that you would forgive us for our sins and lead us in paths of righteousness. Have mercy on us, we pray, and enable us to follow your Son through our lives in this world and into that good and perfect and blessed world that is to come, that there we may enjoy his presence and all the bountiful riches of his goodness and be spared from the horrors that we deserve for our sin. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.